So it's time for the Bible reading. It's Romans 9, verses 1 to 29. It's printed in your leaflet. If you'd like to read along here, or if you've brought your own paper Bible, Romans 9, verses 1 to 29. Let me pray before I read. Father, thank you for this word. Please help us to hear it now by your Spirit. Amen. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah."
Well, thanks, Suze, for reading that, and thank you for reading along. Look, let me introduce myself. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Wonderful to be able to gather together as we keep going in our series in Romans, which, as you've seen today, whether you're a regular here or whether you're a visitor, is about the topic of predestination. Now, I'm aware that predestination is one of those issues that can sometimes divide Christians, and which makes many of us very uncomfortable. Now, for those of you who don't know, predestination, or election, as it's sometimes called, is basically the belief that before the world began, God had already chosen who he would save, and therefore, by implication, those he wouldn't. It's the idea that ultimately God chooses who he'll save. Now, let me lay my cards on the table right now. I think this is true. I think the Bible does teach predestination. I think it says that God predestines who will be saved. So Romans 8:29, it's coming up on the screen. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So I think the Bible does teach this. I also think it just makes sense given who God is. You see, if God really is the sovereign of the world, in charge of all things, he will also be in charge of who is saved and who is not. If he's not in charge of this, if God could only offer salvation, but it was totally up to us whether to accept it or not, there would be a chance that no one would accept it. And therefore God's plans to save a people for himself would be thwarted, which would mean that God could be defeated, which wouldn't be very godlike. So I do think the Bible does teach predestination. But I also get how this raises tons of questions and how it can be a painful topic for many of us. If God predestines, we say, doesn't this make God unfair? Why does God choose some people and not others? Shouldn't he treat all people equally? Or if God predestines, doesn't this make us robots? I mean, if my fate is ultimately out of my hands, that means my choices are just an illusion, right? So what's the point of making choices? And the list could go on. Now, I want to flag, and this probably won't surprise you, we're not going to answer all of these questions today. We are going to go quite carefully through this chapter, which is one of the biggest on predestination in the Bible, and we're also going to have a Q&A session afterwards. But even with all of that, I'm sure many of us will still have lots of questions. Now, that's actually totally okay. There are still lots of chances to ask questions in the coming weeks and years. I mean, that's actually what being a community of God's people is all about, isn't it? We still get to keep wrestling with God's word, the Bible, together. But by the end of today, my aim is that we will have covered at least the big questions and also had a chance to show that predestination maybe isn't just true, but actually even good. Because that is actually very much the Bible's view of this doctrine, that it's good news. Now, how can that be? Well, let's dive in and take a look and see. But first, why don't we pray? Then we're going to get into Romans chapter 9. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that every part of Scripture is good for us, even though some parts are hard, hard to understand, hard to accept. Father, we pray that you might open your heart up to us this morning as you speak to us by your Spirit through Romans chapter 9. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're someone who likes to follow along in the service leaflet from the sermon outline, there is a sermon outline in there, and you'll see that our first point is the problem: has God gone back on his word to Israel? You see, this passage actually approaches the issue of predestination from quite a different angle to us. So it's good to get some context before we look at it. You see, in the book of Romans, Paul has explained the gospel, that because of Jesus, we've been forgiven the penalty of sin, that's Romans 1 to 5, and we've been freed from the power of sin, that's Romans 6 to 8. Now, he's about to explain the implications of all of that for our daily life in chapters 12 to 16. But before he can do this, he has to answer a question: what about the Jews? You see, the Jews are the people that God more or less started with in his rescue plan for the world. God chose a man, Abram, and he promised him that if he trusted him, he would give Abram children who would grow into a great nation and would be his chosen people. And that's exactly what happened. Abram, or Abraham as he later got named, trusted God, and he and his wife Sarah had children, and those children became Israel, God's chosen people. So Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And Paul, who is himself Jewish, one of these people, acknowledges in Romans 9 what a great privilege it is to be Jewish and all of the benefits that they have. Look there at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 in your leaflets. "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." But because of this privilege, Israel being God's chosen people, many Jews thought that if they were Jewish, it meant they were automatically right with God. That is, that if they died, they would definitely go to heaven just because they were an Israelite. But Paul has just spent the last 8 chapters saying that's not true. That salvation doesn't come from being Jewish, but from trusting in Jesus. That is, if you're Jewish, it doesn't mean you're automatically chosen. Now, for many of Paul's fellow Jewish readers, this would have come as a shock. And it would have raised questions for them about God's integrity. If you thought that being Jewish really did mean that you were automatically chosen, you might well have felt like God had now shifted the salvation goalposts and hence was maybe being dishonest. And so Paul has to answer the question, who is really chosen by God? How can God call Israel a chosen people in the Old Testament, but in Romans say that race is ultimately irrelevant to whether you're saved? It's all about whether you trust in Jesus. Now, the solution he comes up with is to say in verse 6 that not all Israel are Israel. That's our second point. You see it there in verse 6. "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." That is, God never actually said that just being Jewish was enough to be saved. Not all Israel, those who are physically Jewish, are Israel, those God has chosen for salvation. Not all Abraham's physical descendants are also his children, those God has chosen to save. In other words, when you read God's promise in the Old Testament to Israel, you've just got to change the definition of that word. It's a promise to those within national Israel that God has chosen to save. Now, what makes you one of the Israel within Israel? That is, one of the Israelites that God has chosen for salvation? Well, according to Paul, and he says according to the Old Testament, it is purely by God's choice. And he gives 2 examples to prove this point. The first example he gives is 2 well-known characters from the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac. Look there at verses 7 to 9. "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. You see, for those of you who don't know, Abraham and Sarah had two sons. They had Ishmael and Isaac. Now, they're both Abraham's descendants. But only one child was counted as Abraham's offspring. That is, the one who would inherit God's blessing, and that was Isaac. Now, this was because Isaac was the one that Abraham had as a result of trusting God's promise, not taking matters into his own hands and sleeping with his servant to have a child, Ishmael, but by trusting God's promise and trying to have one with Sarah, even though they were both much too old for that to happen naturally. Now, what made Isaac the one God chose to bless, not Ishmael? Well, it wasn't physical descent. They're both Abraham's sons. No, it's that Isaac was the one God chose for Abraham to have, not Ishmael. Salvation is by God's choice, not just by physical descent. That's his first example. The second example he gives is two more boys, Jacob and Esau. Look there at verses 10 to 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Isaac and Rebekah also had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And yet before they were even born and hence could do anything to earn God's favour, God chose to bless one and not the other. Again, the point's being made, salvation is by God's choice, not by physical descent, having the same parents, or by good works. These guys weren't even born yet. The point Paul is making is that God hasn't gone back on his promise to save Israel. It's just that Israel are not racial Israel, but spiritual Israel, which, as we've seen already in Romans, can actually include non-Jewish people too, like you and me. And what does he base that choice on? Nothing but his own will. In a nutshell, that is predestination. That who is saved is based entirely on God's choice. Now, of course, this is going to raise a whole bunch of questions in our minds. And Paul recognises that because he doesn't just stop his chapter here. The first question this is going to raise in many of our minds is, doesn't this make God unfair? Isn't it unfair of God to choose people just on the basis of his will, not on the basis of their worthiness or of their choice of him? Well, God answers that in verses 14 to 15. He sees the question coming and he answers it in advance. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. His answer is basically, no, it's not unfair. Why? Because it's up to God who he chooses to show mercy to and who he doesn't. He summarizes that in verse 18, doesn't he? Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, at first glance, that answer might seem kind of petty of God. Well, I'm God, so I just get to choose. You know, it's my party, so I get to decide who I invite. But when you think about it, it actually has to be God's choice who he saves, if anyone is going to be saved at all. You see, when you think of it, because of sin, if God didn't choose people, no one would be saved. You see, the Bible doesn't just say that human beings in our natural state are sinful, but totally sinful. That is, there is no single part of us that isn't touched and stained by sin. Now, don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that we're absolutely sinful, that everything we do is absolutely as bad as it can be. No, he's just saying that there is no part of me that is not in rebellion against God before God intervenes. And so because of that, if God didn't choose people, no one would ever choose him because every single part of us is against him and would never want to choose him. Imagine a tennis ball flying through the air. The tennis ball has been whacked over the net. Every single part of that tennis ball, the inner rubber and the outer fur, is all moving in the same direction, isn't it? What will be able to make that ball change direction? Anything within the tennis ball? Well, no. Because both parts of it, the rubber and the fur, are both moving in the same direction. The fur can't say to the rubber, let's go back that way, because it's moving in that direction too. No, the only way that ball will ever get back over the net is if some external force, your opponent's racket, hits it back. And that's exactly what is being said here. That's why he says what he says in verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It doesn't depend on human effort because it can't. If we are to be saved, it can only be because of God's mercy. Now, secondly, also when you think about it, mercy isn't something you can demand and say it's unfair you didn't receive, because mercy, by definition, is something you don't have a right to, is it? If I'm asking someone for mercy, I'm asking for what I don't deserve. If I get it, great. But if I don't get it and I get punished, then I'm still only getting what I deserve, aren't I? So if God is in the business of distributing mercy, he can only give it on the basis of his choice. Because if he gives it on any other basis, the basis of your race, the basis of your good works, that'll no longer be mercy. Now, I think for most of us, this does make sense logically, but it still seems kind of harsh. We do still feel like we should all be treated the same, don't we? But I think the problem with that is that we don't understand the depth of our sinfulness. Let me try and illustrate. I want you to imagine two little boys on Christmas morning. One gets lots of presents, and the other gets none. Now, when the one who gets no presents complains, the parents use exactly the same argument I've just used now. By definition, presents are nothing you have a right to, so you can't complain when you don't get them. Now, that is totally, it's totally up to the parents who get them. Now, that is logical, but gosh, it seems harsh, doesn't it? You can't imagine that cutting much ice on Christmas morning with the poor little boy who misses out. But now let me tell you another story. Two men break into that house and murder those two little boys in their beds. Both those burglars and murderers are arrested and jailed for life. But then the parents go to the jail and they visit one of the murderers. And they tell him that they've forgiven him. They've not just forgiven him, but they tell him that they want to take him home and treat him as their son, to make him just as much a son as the son they took away from him. Now that is amazing mercy, isn't it, if that happened? Now should the murderer, who's been forgiven and adopted, be grateful for that? Absolutely. But could the other murderer say he'd been treated unfairly because he wasn't given the same offer? No. He's still getting given exactly what he deserves. See, what's the difference between the two stories? Well, in the first, it's innocent little kids. In the second, it's awful criminals. And that's the issue for us. We find predestination hard because we think humans are more like innocent little kids than awful criminals. But human beings without God, we're more like the criminals. Okay, so we get that God gets to choose who's saved and who's not. Because if he didn't, no one would be saved because none of us would choose him because we're sinful. And we also get that mercy isn't something we can complain about not getting, because by definition, it's undeserved. So predestination doesn't make God unfair. But that then leads to another question, doesn't it? Doesn't it make us robots? I mean, if my future is set even before I'm born, doesn't that make my choices meaningless? How, therefore, can God hold me responsible for them and send me to hell for them if he's not chosen me? Well, that's the question that Paul answers next in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, that's not really the answer you were looking for, was it? I mean, it's basically, shut up, you don't have standing to ask this question. But again, I think it's one of those responses that when you think about it, actually makes sense. You see, if God really is God, and I am just one of his creatures, then God really should have the power to decide what to do with me. But it's also not a power that takes away my power to choose too. You see, the Bible is actually very clear that humans also really do have free will, even though God is also ultimately in charge. So take, for example, the example of Pharaoh, which Paul has already done in verse 17. Look at verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Moses, on behalf of God, is talking to the Egyptian king Pharaoh, and he's saying that the reason Pharaoh won't free the Israelites from slavery is because that's what God has chosen for him. He's quoting Exodus 9, verse 16. Elsewhere in Exodus, it calls that God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So Exodus 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the God's sovereignty side of the equation. And yet at the same time, not far off in Exodus, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Just a few verses later in Exodus chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped the plagues that God had sent on them to make him free the Israelites, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Do you see? Yes, God hardens his heart, but he's not doing anything that Pharaoh doesn't want to do to his own heart anyway. Yes, there's divine sovereignty, but there is also total human responsibility. And it's the same with us. We choose to sin. If we've rejected God, it's because we've chosen to do so. God, in his mercy, may intervene and choose some of us to repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. But if he doesn't, and if we end up in hell, it's not because he's forced us to go there. It's just because he's let us go where we were in the end always choosing to go anyway. We're not robots. So where have we been so far? Well, we've argued that God's not unfair in choosing who to save and who not to, because if he didn't choose, none of us would be saved. And secondly, mercy is not something you can demand anyway. And we're not robots just because God chooses, because we also choose too. But if that's the case, that still leaves at least one last question. Why doesn't God just choose everyone for salvation? You know, we get how he has to intervene for people to be saved because we're sinful. But why not then intervene with everyone? Why let some people still choose to go to hell and not stop them? Well, because in a way, that actually shows God's glory even more. That's the argument of verses 22 to 23. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. You see, how can saving some but not others promote God's glory? Well, according to this, it's because it makes the riches of his glory known to those he saved. You see, if God saved everyone, then no one would ever know how big the danger was they were saved from, hell. But if he only saved some, then those saved ones can see what they were saved from when they see the fate of those not saved and see just how good salvation is and praise God even more. Let me illustrate. I want you to imagine you're walking along a clifftop with a child. You're doing a bushwalk. And you've told this child not to get too close to the edge. However, this child decides to disobey. And not only do they not dodge the clifftop, they actively start running towards it. Now, at great risk to yourself, you run after the child and snatch them back from the edge right at the last moment. But because the child never got close enough to see over the side of the cliff, they actually have no idea of the danger you just saved them from. They're very blasé about it. And so to make it clear to them just what danger they were in and just how incredible what you've just done for them is and hence how much you love them, you safely take them back to the edge of the cliff and just show them over the edge of it to show you what you did save them from. That's what God is doing here. The argument is, if he saved everyone, no one would ever know what they were saved from, and hence what a huge price God paid to save us, and therefore how much he loved us. But if some do go over the cliff, God can take the ones he saved to the edge and show them what he saved them from, so they can be even more grateful to God. Now, of course, we might object. Isn't this a very high price to pay for God's glory? To let people suffer just so those who are saved can see what they were saved from? But remember again what we keep coming back to. Everyone who rejects God and suffers the consequences of that is doing it freely, and therefore they deserve it. God didn't decide in advance to send people to hell just so the saved could see what they were saved from. Rather, those people are already going to judgment and deserve it. God is just not stopping what's already happening. Remember, no one ever falls off a cliff. They only jump. So that brings us to the end. What should I do? Well, this has been hard work, right? I can kind of feel the silence in the room, right? And understandably so. This is maybe not what you're expecting this morning. And we've spent a lot of time just trying to understand this passage and how what it says can be fair. That it doesn't make God unfair, that it doesn't make us robots, and it actually glorifies God more by showing those he saved just how merciful he's been to them. You know, to be honest, given the size of this topic and the complexity of it and just how hard it is for many of us, I reckon if that's all we came away with, that actually wouldn't be too bad. But I do want to close with just two reflections about what we should do with this doctrine. Not just why it's not bad, but why it's actively good. Because I reckon if you're a Christian, this is a doctrine you should actually really take comfort from. Now, when I was a kid, I was lousy at sport. I know that, you know, you look at me now, you think, how could that be? But it's true, I was lousy at sport. And so I always used to dread, you remember this? I used to dread when it was PE and the teacher used to pick two captains and get them to choose teams from the rest of us. I'm not asking you to crack out your violins, but I never got picked. Like name after name got called until the teams were filled, and then the few of us numpties who were left over got sent off to the boundary to sit out the game. Well, what the doctrine of predestination tells you is that if you were a Christian, you got picked. You're on the team. You were standing there in the middle of all the other kids shuffling nervously in your shorts, And the captain looked you straight in the eye and said, I want you. You didn't deserve to get picked. You are lousier at life than I was at footy. But for this captain, that didn't matter. He didn't care if you came from a great footballing family or not. He didn't care if you could kick a ball. He chose you just because he loved you and he wanted you to be on his team. And he's never kicking you off. Christian, you may have never been good, really, at anything in your life. You may never really have been good at anything. You may never have been good at sport or school or looks or work or family. You may not be, in the world's eyes, one of the winners. But if you are a Christian, you have been chosen by the Most High God for eternal glory. And he will never, ever, ever let you go. That's a great comfort, I reckon. And you know, if you're not a Christian and you're visiting with us today, we always have spiritual seekers here. We love it. We're so glad you're here. What's the implication of this? Well, I think it's that you should become a Christian. Well, you'll joke. Given what I've just heard in the last 25 minutes, that's not up to me, is it? Ha ha. But it's not. It's absolutely in your hands. Yes, God chooses who will be saved. But do you know how you know if you're one of the chosen? Because you've chosen him. You become a Christian. So become a Christian. And do you know what I always advise people who are wrestling with this issue, who are wondering whether they should become a Christian or not, but then they hear about this predestination thing? What I often advise is don't overthink it. You know, well, what if I want to become a Christian, but God hasn't got me on his list, so it won't work even if I want to? But that's not how it works. How do you know if you're on God's list, so to speak? By trusting in Jesus. If you do that, you must be on his list. So don't worry about what's going on in God's mind. Worry about what's going on in yours. But know this. He is offering you today to save you from his just punishment and to save you for his glory. The captain is looking at you in the eye now and saying, I want you to be on my team. Don't knock that back. Accept it. Let him pick you. It's a decision you'll never regret. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to have a little bit of time for some Q&A. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that this doctrine, which so many of us, all of us, me included, find hard or at least raises questions. Father, we thank you for the way that you do answer our questions. And Father, we pray that we might see even beyond that, not just why this isn't bad, but actively good, because it's your grace in action. Father, we pray that we might know that. And we pray, Father, if we don't yet know Jesus, if we haven't yet worked out who we think about him, that we might actually make that choice today. We know that we make it freely. That's our side of the coin. And we pray that we would do that even today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it won't surprise you that today is a Sunday when we chose to have Q&A, right? Like, we have Q&A here kind of once a month, once every 6 weeks. We love doing that. We don't want you just to have to swallow what I say from up the front. We want you to be able to push into it and test the scriptures and all that stuff. So today seemed like a good Sunday to do that. And we do that, well, we can do it both ways, right? So we do have a text line. Oh, there you go. I have got a text message here. One of them just says that my phone has a software update tonight, but I don't think that's from any of you. The other is here. There is a question that has come through. Please do keep texting your questions through if you would like. But also, we are also very happy to take questions from the floor. And Cale is going to come forward now. Thank you, Cale. He's going to grab that microphone and he's going to bring that around to you. I will repeat your question just for the recording, because we're also going to record the Q&A for those of us who've missed it, or if you just want to come back to it. So, verse 22 to 23 seems to be more about God's patience with the vessels of wrath rather than about the example being made of those in hell. That is, the glory of God is in his long suffering with the non-elect so that the elect may eventually come to faith. Thoughts? I think that is a very good question, because the way it is written, it does seem to be like that, doesn't it? And I think that is true. So in other words, part of the question is in verses 23, Why does God wait so long? Well, it's because that he can show his riches. And yet I still think in the end, you actually have the big point there is in verse 23. So he's done something. He's chosen to show his wrath, and yet he's still born with great patience. But what he's actually done in verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? So it is true that there is an emphasis here on God not swooping in and judging humanity as he has the right to do straight away, but rather bearing with people. But it's not so that even more people can respond to the gospel. He does use those arguments elsewhere, I think in places like, say, 2 Peter 3, where he says that God is patient, he's not slow. But the argument here seems to be, for the purposes of this, there are some that God has chosen to save and he'll always save. There are others he has decided to allow them to do what they want to do, and he is being patient with them, but his ultimate purpose is actually to show those he has saved, what they deserved but didn't get. So it's just kind of a sort of tweaking of that. Great question, though. Okay, other questions? I'm looking at the text line. No, still just the software update. Please, Gary here. Thank you.
Yeah, I got a tough question or maybe easy question. This is about missionaries. Say you go to a far reach, Papua New Guinea, China, they've never heard the word.
Yes.
Are they chosen if they haven't heard the word, or are they banned?
Yeah, what a great question. There's a number of questions kind of contained within it. So I think the starting point is always that God has made humans, God is both fully sovereign, but we are also fully responsible. And so when God chooses, it's not that in his mind's eye, he's dealing with a blank slate of humanity and going, right, you're all blank slates in my eyes, and I'm going to damn you and save you. Rather, in his mind's eye, he's dealing with people who have already all rejected him. And so any who aren't saved are doing it because he's just allowing them to do what they already chose to do. Those whom he does save, he is graciously intervening in and plucking out from. Now, that actually helps us understand a question like that. So what about the person who has never heard the gospel? And I should say that's not just people overseas. Oh, I'm not assuming that you think that. That could actually just be as easily our neighbour. Our friends and neighbours here in Lockleys or the western suburbs of Adelaide are just as ignorant of the gospel as are people in far-flung areas. In fact, sometimes more so. On the one hand, if they never hear the gospel and don't respond, they're still not being treated unfairly, because the result is still what they've chosen. They're still rejecting God. So they're still someone who deserves God's punishment just like I do. And yet, we still don't want them just to get what they deserve. Because it's interesting, isn't it? God's instinct here is always to save. Martin Luther once said that judgment is something that God does with his left hand. That is, it's not something that comes naturally to him. His inclination is much more to save. And that's why Jesus is so keen on us sharing the gospel with people in overseas countries, sharing the gospel with our neighbours. Because although God could give people what they deserve, there's a part of him that would much rather not to. He'd much rather they actually share this glory with him, because that's his inclination. So I think on the one hand, it's not unfair, and yet on the other hand, God doesn't just want to be fair with people, if I can put it like that. He'd much rather be deeply unfair and give them what they don't deserve, that is grace. And hence, I've got to get my evangelism shoes on. Okay, Sarah over here. And I'll come back to you, Andy. That's fine. Sarah, thank you. Sorry, I just wanted to give Kale exercise. Thank you.
I was just going to ask, is it something that we need to be anxious about? So if we've been a Christian for a long time and we know it's a marathon, not a sprint, using a football analogy, can we be benched and then brought back on the field, or is it just we're always in the team?
Yeah, that's a great question. Look, I think on the one hand, the Bible, God's really honest with us. He says he knows that we're going to wrestle with these things because I don't have God's brain. And so if you have questions about anything in the Bible, it doesn't mean that you're being faithless. God doesn't call you to just believe. He asks you to search the scriptures. So it is okay to ask questions. On the other hand, I think he does say not to worry in the end about his plans. He says worry about yourself, in a sense. I think he also says that once he's saved someone, he will always save them. How do you know that you're one of those people? Because on the day you die, you're still trusting in Jesus. Does that mean that sometimes in that person's journey, they may wander further away? Absolutely. But God always brings people back. But of course, that doesn't mean that I try and time my run very late. I'll keep rejecting God and then, you know, kind of 2 days before I die, I'll cry out to him. No, no, I want to be remaining a faithful Christian my whole life. Not just so I'll be saved, but because I love him and because of what he's done for me. Great question. Andy, up the back. Thank you.
Des, thank you so much for unpacking God's word so faithfully for us. There's so many questions I want to ask, like how this passage fits in with like 2 Peter 3, God desires all people to be saved, ordering of like God's will when it comes to original sin. Did God make sin happen before he then decided that people falling away would glorify him? But I might ask a meta question. What books would you recommend if we want to go further in this topic?
Yeah, great. I think understandably, there are lots of books about this kind of stuff. It's good for Christians to read it. If you're a teenager, can I recommend to you a fabulous little book called, it's by a guy called Scott Petty. It's called Predestination. It's called A Little Black Book, and it's exactly what it says on the tin. It's little, it's black, and it's a book. And it's a great treatment of this. But do you know what? It's actually also really good for adults. I love reading books written for teenagers. I don't think as adults we should be above that. That's actually a great place to start wherever you're at. And then you can work up in layers of complexity. There's a series of books called Four Views On. You can look at Four Views on Predestination. And that'll actually give you all the arguments. That'll give you the kind of argument we've put here today, but also quite different ones if you want to spread to see where the arguments lie. There's also a great book by a guy called Don Carson called God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, which is a much more technical treatment. But if you really want to dig into it with someone who's, you know, really thought hard into this and God is blessed with a very big brain, then that's a very good book as well to do. Okay. We've probably got time for one more question now, but I'd love to keep talking about this afterwards. As we said, this is part of being a community. We wrestle with the scriptures together. Any other questions? Yes, please. Thank you, Ruth. Thank you.
Using your analogy of the two murderers.
Yes.
So why did the parents choose murderer A to show mercy and not murderer B? And likewise, why has God chosen me and not my sister, or seemingly so far not my sister?
Yeah, absolutely. What a great question. So the question again for the tape, so to speak, is why has God chosen murderer A and not murderer B? And the converse of that is why me and not others? And I think that actually gets to a question, doesn't it? I mean, people will talk in accidents about survivor guilt, the person who survives the car crash when others don't, and they ask themselves, why me? And I think Christians can feel survivor guilt as well. It's an absolutely natural and in some ways actually a very good instinct, because it comes from a place of wanting good things for others, even if we acknowledge in our heads that they don't deserve it, just like I didn't. In the end, God says that it's not on the basis of anything to do with us. So it's not because of my race. It's not because of my inherent goodness that I was better than someone else he didn't choose. And I think he kind of leaves it at that. And I think on the one hand, that feels unsatisfactory, because it feels like, well, hold on, God, there must have been some objective criteria. But I think what God says is no, and actually there can't be, because if there were any objective criteria, it's because the people I chose deserved it even a little bit more than those who didn't, which is really the antithesis of the gospel. The gospel is, it is all mercy. All of us are equally desperate, even though we might not look on it. But it's only God's mercy, and my response to that is always to be, therefore, not pride. You know, God must have chosen me because, you know, gosh, he's really lucky to have me. But actually, oh my goodness, I deserved it absolutely no more than anyone else. And yet God utterly graciously chose me. But I also don't give up on my sister or someone else, because, again, that's not my job to worry about. It's not my job to worry about who God has chosen and whom he hasn't. My job is to be grateful that he's chosen me. I know he's chosen me because I trust in Jesus. And to hold out that word of life to everyone who doesn't yet trust in Jesus for as long as I can. And that's actually what we'll be looking at next week, because there is a complete flip side to this, which is human responsibility and evangelism, which is what chapter 10 is all about. And so don't miss next week, absolutely. And that seems like a great segue at this point. So thank you very much for giving me that segue. Yeah, I know. Not that you gave it that. Why don't I pray? This is a big issue, but it's so good to get together like this. I will take other questions, but just over tea and coffee. So don't worry if you've missed out this time. Why don't I pray? And then we're going to sing. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Bible is very much a book for grown-ups. It's not simplistic. And that's exactly what we would expect if this were actually inspired by you, because life is complicated, our motives are mixed, and yet, Father, we thank you that you don't patronize us, but you do give us complex answers because they're complex problems, and yet at the same time, there is something simple about all of that going on underneath, that even though we have treated you so badly, in your mercy, you do choose some to be on your team. And Father, we can know if we're on your team because we have chosen to follow Jesus. Father, we pray that we might choose to follow Jesus every day of our life. And we pray for those who haven't yet done that they might do it and just know the huge joy of that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.